Good morning, everyone. You know, it wasn't that far long ago that when the Bible was read, people used to stand up. It was a way of honoring the Bible, and it was saying that these are just not words that we're going to read. There's an action that has to take place when we encounter the Word. And so I'm going to ask everybody, would you just please stand up as we read our Bible passage today as a way of understanding that it's something that we just don't hear, but it's something that we act upon when we hear the Word of God. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and on today. Matthew 6, starting with verse 25. Therefore, Jesus said, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers in the field grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has trouble enough of its own. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, Rabbi, Master, Teacher, your children are sitting at your feet. Teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now again, Jesus was talking to a large group of people in the Sermon on the Mount. We've talked about that. And he comes to this point in the talk, and he says, here's what I want to tell you. My advice to you is, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about anything. Now think about that. Think about what we've been talking about for the last 2 days. Who's his audience that he's telling them, don't worry about anything? Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about your clothes. Don't worry about your food. Don't worry. The people that Jesus was talking to, when we think about their living conditions, was it easier for them or much more difficult than it is for us today? Much more difficult. They lived in a much more difficult time. Most of them were incredibly poor. They lived on less than a dollar a day. They would be poor until they died. 95% of them would never be able to read or to write. Many of them were lame or sick. They had no medicines. Plagues would come in and kill up to a third of an entire village during this time. A lot of the people were slaves. They would never be free. If you were a baby, the odds were that you would not live past the age of 30. That was the world in which Jesus lived, in the northwest part of Galilee. Look around this room. How many are over age 30? I love honesty. Look at you guys. That's me. Embrace it. That away. Back in Jesus' day, 30 to 35 was about the average life expectancy in that area of the world. I think you would have to say that the living conditions were pretty bad. I think you'd have to say the fear factor was registering pretty high. That anxiety was a reality of life. The worry factor was always before them. Now, over the last 2,000 years, living conditions have gotten a lot better. We're better educated, we're healthier, we're better resourced, we're cleaner, we're freer. Vast improvements over the people back then, which tells us, isn't it great that we don't have to worry about anything anymore? Maybe not. Maybe the anxiety is just pretty much eliminated from the human condition these days. Anybody worried in the last 24 hours about anything? Absolutely. Oddly enough, has anxiety gone up rather than gone down over the years? There was a study done recently by a Harvard professor. And he was writing about how over the last 40 years, the diagnosis of depression and anxiety is 10 times more common today than it was 40 years ago. Even though by every objective measuring tool, living conditions, healthier, better educated, wealthier, and so on, we're facing that situation. And Jesus now says, if you think money, if you think more health, if you think success will free you from worry, you are in for a surprise. We'll never get to the worry-free life by engineering an improved circumstance, more wealth, more health, more materials. The only way is learning how to put your life in the hands of the Father, to let it go, to just let your life go like the birds. You know, this spring, Rochester, where I come from, is known for a haven for Canadian geese. We have geese all year long. And you go, isn't that beautiful? There's goose poop everywhere. But it's a beautiful sight if you don't have to get too near them. But there's Canadian geese everywhere. Well, we have about 60 acres on our church property, and we've got a number of ponds around. And so one day I was out with some of my colleagues, and we were walking around, and what we noticed is that there was some Canadian geese, and they had given birth to these goslings. And it looked like little fur tennis balls walking around all over our parking lot and leaving many deposits as they did. Well, one of the times we were out walking, and we came up to the side of the pond, and there were two adult geese. And there were seven little goslings. And one of the adults and all seven goslings had their head down, and they were eating as fast as they possibly could. And the other adult goose was watching over the whole family. And we sat there, and we were just taking in that moment. And a female colleague of mine said, isn't that just beautiful? To see how the mother goose is watching over her family as the father and all the little babies are eating. And I had one of those moments where I thought something, and I should have just left it as a thought rather than say something. And I said, well, how do you know it's the mother goose is watching? You're not an expert on geese. Maybe it's the dad that's watching. She said, no, no, no. It's always the same in every species. It's the mother who sacrifices her own comfort and her convenience while the dad just stuffs his face and all the kids. It's the same everywhere. And right when she said that, the two geese switched off. And the adult one that had been eating started watching, and the one that was watching started eating. And I was so grateful to God because I knew that was the Holy Spirit-induced moment right there. Then both the adults started eating, and nobody was watching the kids, and that analogy went right out the window. But Jesus said, take a look at the birds. Again, he's sitting in this beautiful area in the rolling hills of northern Galilee. And you see, again, Jesus just doesn't pick things out of the air. He's probably teaching, and there's a flock of birds that are flying around them. And he says, look. Look at the birds. Just take a moment and watch them. I just love how he grabs his creation to teach us. Look at the birds, he says. They don't plant seeds. They don't harvest crops. They don't store food. Now, there's nothing wrong with planting or harvesting or storing. There's nothing wrong with working, but they don't do that stuff, but they still eat. How does that happen? Well, Jesus says it's because of God. It's because of a provisional God who is so good. It's never by accident. And then in that area, there's beautiful blankets of wildflowers. And they would have been sitting in some of that area. And he said, just look around yourselves. Look at this. Look at the flowers in the field. The phrase that he uses is not like a rose, it's a wildflower. It's something that nobody plants. They don't toil or spin. Now, there's nothing wrong with toiling or spinning, but they don't do it, and they're so beautiful that the best-dressed, made-up human being in the world has nothing to compare when you look at this blanket of flowers. Why are they so beautiful? Where does that beauty come from? It comes from a provisional God who says, "Let me adorn my creation." And Jesus said, if God takes care of the birds in the air, and I want you to just grab some wildflowers, if he takes care of those, because they're here today and they're gone tomorrow, I've got good news for you. Blessed are you, because he's going to take care of you as well. He's watching over you. And people enter into this kind of life, and even though sometimes their circumstances are pretty difficult, I was talking to a man who came in for counseling this past week. He's a very well-educated man. He's doing well financially, but he's been through some deep waters personally. And he felt that he needed a fresh experience with God in his life. And he'd been attending a church, and he'd just transferred, and he was into Rochester now. But before that, he was in an urban church, and it was a very small church. Most of the people there were very strapped financially, but he said what struck him was that when they would get together, even though life was pretty tough for most of them, their joy level was off the charts. It was just high, high levels of satisfaction and contentment. Their problems seemed bigger, but their anxiety seemed to be lower. And he was telling me about different people in their church, and he said there was one elderly woman who lives on $600 a month. That's what she lives on, $600 a month. And she got up in front of the church and she said, "I want to tell you all a secret. As soon as you get your monthly check, you take it down, you cash it, and that same day you bring it down, the tithe down to the church, and you give God that tithe." She says, "That's what I do. On only $600 a month," and she said, "You know what? My daddy always takes care of me. My daddy always takes care of me." My friend said that every time they gathered to pray, one of the guys who had a very difficult life would always pray the same thing. He said, "God, I thank you for getting me up this morning, because I wouldn't have gotten up if you didn't get me up. So thank you." Did you do that this morning? You know, a lot of times I just get up. I just get up. I don't even think about being grateful when I get up. I have an opportunity to breathe, to exist, to love, to serve, to engage, to forgive. I opened my eyes this morning. Was I grateful that I could open my eyes this morning? Let me give you another one along these lines. I want everybody, just for a moment, to do something. Would you just swallow? Just swallow. I talked to my parents last week about a friend of theirs this week, and they were telling me about this friend who is real sick. But they've recently improved enough that she was able to swallow food for the first time in a few weeks. And they're grateful. And her family's throwing a party because she can swallow. I've never been grateful for swallowing. I usually dread what happens on the treadmill after I swallow. But I've never been grateful for swallowing. I just assume that I can swallow. And here's the thing about Jesus' life. He never assumed anything. Every time he woke up, he just thought, "God, thank you for waking me up for another day." Every time he swallowed, he said, "God, thank you that my body is working." And every time he saw a bird, every time he saw a flower, he saw his good God, his good daddy at work. He didn't get anxious over what might happen tomorrow. He lived a day at a time in the goodness of his ever-providing, ever-faithful Father. And so he brought a great gift to the people. You know, there's a wonderful phrase. I ran across this when I was going through my seminary training from my counseling pastor and mentor. His name is Dr. Dan Lambrides. The phrase describes in a wonderful way who Jesus was and you can remember it with three little initials. N-A-P. N-A-P. NAP. And it stands for this, non-anxious presence. Non-anxious presence. Jesus was a non-anxious presence. Let me give you a description of this. You've all probably experienced this, maybe in your family or at work or at school, and all of a sudden there's a problem that arises. There's a rumor of bad news, and one person after another starts hitting the panic button, and pretty soon everybody in the room or everybody in the factory or wherever, they all start getting anxious, and everybody's getting nervous, and everybody's going down that dread pathway. Everybody's tense, everybody's wired, everybody's afraid, it's contagious. And then they look over, and in the midst of them, over on the side, there's one who's not afraid. There's one who is fully aware of the problem, and they're not in denial. But this person is calm, and they're able to think, and they're able to plan, and they have a quiet confidence, and all of a sudden, their spirit begins to spread among the anxiety of the group. Have you guys experienced something like this? You ever seen this? And all of a sudden, everybody begins to calm down. They bring the gift of a non-anxious presence. Let me tell you a modern-day example of this. I saw this on a special on ESPN, so you can tell it's going to be really deep. There was a story about, happened some 20-some years ago, and there was a celebrated quarterback by the name of Joe Montana. Remembers Joe Montana? Maybe the greatest non-Minnesota Viking to ever play in the NFL. Sorry, Dan. He was known to have more comeback wins than any other quarterback. And what was great about him mostly was not that he had great arm strength or great foot speed, because he had neither of those. But what he could do is he could be in a Super Bowl, 2 minutes to go, 4 points behind, life or death, win or lose, 80 yards from scoring, 90,000 people going crazy. They would get into their huddle and Joe would kind of saunter in. He'd look at everybody and say, "Everybody calm down. Here's what we're going to do. It's going to be okay." And they would do it. Randy Cross, who played offensive lineman, he was an all-pro offensive lineman for many years, said, "Well, if Joe thinks it's going to be okay, then it was going to be okay." Isn't that cool? That's a non-anxious presence. Every group needs a non-anxious presence. Every family needs a non-anxious presence. Everybody needs a non-anxious presence. Here's the good news, Jesus says to you today. Whatever your living conditions are, if you let me, I will be your non-anxious presence. We see a story in Matthew 8 and Luke 8. One day Jesus comes to his disciples after a great day of ministry. I mean, great day of ministry. Thousands have come, and he's actually had to get into a boat and go out into the water so that everybody could hear him. And when that day is all done, he says to his disciples, he says, "Let's go over to the other side." Worry sets in. Seems like a pretty immune statement, pretty vanilla statement. Let's go over to the other side. But to a Jewish person, the other side was where Satan lived. That's the land of the Decapolis. That's the land where a legion of Roman soldiers were. That's where the seven cities of Canaan were from, and the heritage of that. These were great pagan temples over there. And he says to these disciples, "Let's just go over to the other side." No good Jewish person would go there, and no rabbi would ever go over to the other side. And they get in the boat and they're heading to the other side. Do you remember what happens? There's a storm. It's rolling. They're fearing for their lives. They've been out in the boat for hours. And this would make sense because there was superstition that the people on the other side also had control of the gods of the lake. And what we know is that there's actually tsunamis that would happen on the Sea of Galilee, still do, because it's on a tectonic plate. And so they're going, of course this is going to happen. We shouldn't be going over to the other side. Nobody goes to the other side. We're trying to be obedient, and you're telling us to go over to this pagan land. And they're worried, sick, and they think they're going to die. And they turn around to their rabbi, to their leader. And what's he doing? He's taking a... How do you spell that? Jesus is a non-anxious presence. They said, don't you care that we're going to die? And he says, not particularly. No worries here. Don't you find it also ironic? What did Jesus do for a living? Carpenter, tecton, mason. What were the majority of the disciples? Who's panicking and who's not? Jesus is taking a nap. And he says, peace be still. And it all calms down. Jesus says, if you want to invite me into your life and make me your friend and your leader and your forgiver and your guide, this is real important. But we're going to do this one day at a time. We're not going to get all worked up about the rest of your life trying to figure out everything out. He says, every day will bring trouble enough of its own. You just do this with me, and we're going to take care of today. Let me give you a picture of this. My wife and I, early in our marriage, she said, we should take dance lessons. And I'm thinking, that sounds like a disaster. She says, no, let's really take dance lessons. Because what we've discovered is that when we used to go out and do some dancing at weddings and things like this, we had a problem because both of us wanted to lead. You see, Claire was a single mom for 7 years. She had to have control to make the family work. She was a strong single mom. So there was two problems in our dancing, is that both of us wanted to lead, both of us wanted to be in control. The second problem is, I'm a completely horrible leader when it comes to dancing. It didn't work out. But every day, we have an opportunity to ask, who's leading? Jesus comes and says, now when your day arrives this morning, I'm thoroughly competent to be your leader. So you wake up and you say, okay, Jesus, just for this one day, you lead, I'll follow. And whatever I have to do in my relationships, in my body, in my health, in my finances, Jesus, they're absolutely in your hands. You lead, I'll follow. It's the manna principle. For today, I'm not going to try to figure out the rest of my life. I won't try to solve every day. I'm worried about today. You lead, I'll follow. And Jesus says, I'll be that for you. Now, this is real important. Jesus does not say, if you follow me and we start doing this one day at a time, you're never going to have problems. He never said that. Did Jesus ever have any problems? He had huge problems. He challenged sin. He challenged people's greed and materialism and religious exclusivity and pride and sexually mismanaged behavior. Jesus was always getting into trouble. He ended up getting killed when he was a fairly young man. He had huge problems. And he said, if you come follow me externally, you can not only maybe have problems, you can expect to have problems. Somewhere along the line, somebody's told us a lie. That we are not going to suffer and we're not going to have problems. That is a lie from the pit of hell. He actually said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. But I've told you these things so that you might have peace, because in this world you might. Is that what it says? You will have trouble. But don't worry. because I've overcome the world. Sometimes it's so hard for us to get our minds around this, and I know how deeply this violates the appearance of the way that things are, but here's what Jesus is saying on the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, don't worry, because nothing that really ultimately matters is at risk. Did you hear that? Don't worry, because nothing that ultimately matters is at risk. I'll give you a picture of this. And I know it's weird, and it sounds weird to us. When Will was very little, I think he was probably around 3, we were at a pool. And Claire was away from us for a little bit. She walked into the locker room, or she was working out or something, but I was in the water with him. And you know how 3-year-olds love to jump into their dad's arms in the pool. And we were doing this, and it was going on and on and on and on, again. Well, finally, he needed to take a break. And he was sitting on the pool, but you know how the recovery time is. Okay, I'm good. Let's start again. But I wasn't ready. I turned just for a moment, and Will jumped into the water, and he went underneath. 3 seconds. Okay? He went in there. Now, Claire and I have talked to him about being very careful, and we'd warned him of the dangers of drowning if he was not careful around a pool. So he went in, and he's underwater for less than 3 seconds. But when I pulled him up, he's sobbing, and he's starting to scream, I drowned, I drowned, I drowned. Now, from his perspective, it was absolutely terrifying. From my perspective, it was actually kind of funny. But I said to him, no, buddy, you didn't drown. Dad had you the whole time. You were always safe. So let's not tell Mommy about this. You see, I knew what he didn't know. That he was never in danger. And that his daddy had him the whole time. This is what Jesus saw. And I affirm it, and I want to believe it the way he did. That death itself, every kind of loss, is simply nothing to worry about because you are always in the arms of your daddy. And even when that moment comes, when death itself comes, you're going to be like Will going into that pool, and we're going to come up, I drowned, I drowned, I drowned, and maybe you did. But then your father is going to say, it's okay, I've had you all the time. Jesus is the one who believes, who trusts in me, even though he dies, will live, and he will not taste death. Nothing ultimately worthwhile is at risk. Nothing is ultimately at risk. Now, I know what happens when people hear a message like this. They think, I know Jesus said not to worry. I shouldn't worry so much. I feel bad about worrying a lot. And then what they do is they go away and they try really hard not to worry. Have you ever found yourself worrying about not worrying? Don't we? Okay, I need to calm down. I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to worry about this. I'm worrying about this, but I shouldn't worry about this, so I'm not going to worry about this. I need to stop worrying about this. All right, I'm not worrying. Yes, I am. Stop worrying about worrying. And you have this crazy conversation with yourself about worrying about not worrying. And we get into that. So I just want to lift that burden from everybody. It's not the Jesus way. Paul puts it like this in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The idea is when a worry comes into your mind, don't feel guilty about it. Don't start shaming yourself because you're worrying. Don't think your faith is inadequate. Don't beat yourself up. Just pray. and cast your anxiety on him. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast your cares upon him because he what? Cares for you. So how do we do that? When we jump ahead in chapter 7, Jesus tells us to pray humbly when we pray, and he says, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. Do you know what those terms describe? These are all terms that describe beggars. It's what beggars do, people who beg. They ask, they seek, and they knock. This is part of why at times I resist prayer and at the same time why prayer is so important to me, because prayer is what beggars do. I don't know about you, but there are times I will forget that when it comes to life, when it comes to my church, my family, what matters, that I'm not strong enough, I'm not smart enough, I'm not educated enough, I'm not gifted enough, I'm not big enough, I'm not connected enough. And whenever I forget that, whenever I think I've got this thing figured out, that I can do this, I got control, I can handle this, I usually end up flat on my face in ways that are just so painful for me to describe. And I think sometimes we ought to just have a time of confession around this, because sometimes having resources or education or job titles or connection or giftedness of any kind, all those that those can all be good things from God, those can end up being the very things that keep us from remembering how desperately, desperately, desperately we need him. How utterly I do not control anything. I'm a beggar. You're a beggar. Fabulous picture of dealing with life's worries is in the Old Testament. This is in 2 Kings 19, 18 and 19. Hezekiah is the king over God's people. And he receives a letter from the king of Assyria. Now, Assyria could absolutely obliterate Israel. Syria is much, much larger. It's much more powerful. And he sends Hezekiah a letter and he says, we're going to wipe you out. But if you surrender to me, I'll let you live. You won't be able to govern God's people anymore, and they won't be free anymore. You need to make an alliance with me and give up your dependence on your God. And you need to give your allegiance to me. Humanly speaking, this was no contest. He was absolutely right. Hezekiah is the king. He's responsible for his people. And now he has to ask himself, what do I do in this situation? Absolutely overwhelming odds in his life. Been there? I don't feel like I have a choice. I'm losing control. What am I going to do? I love this picture. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple and he spread it out before the Lord. Isn't that great? Okay, God. Literally what he's saying. Okay, God. You read this. This is what I got in the mail today. Daddy, you read this. He says in his prayer, O Lord, Almighty God of Israel, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. Now deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth know you alone, O Lord, you are God. And God does, and God delivers them. I use this exercise sometimes because I get pieces of paper. You ever get a piece of paper? An email from somebody that's painful? An indication one way or another that things aren't going the way that you want them to go? Some important area of your life or bad news about somebody? Just lay it out. This morning I want to ask you a question. What is your letter to put before God? What is your piece of paper? What is it that you're worried about this morning? Maybe it's a stack of bills. Maybe it's a financial deal. Maybe it's a relational deal. Maybe it's a kid that's a long way from God. Maybe it's a divorce paper. Maybe it's a death certificate. Maybe it's news from the doctor. Can I encourage you? Just spread it out before the Lord. Read it to Him. And pray Hezekiah's prayer, "Oh God, I can't fix this. I just can't fix this." See, that's what drives us to God, and it's so good that it does. It's so good that we cannot. You see, for a lot of folks here, the word that's going to go on that Hezekiah prayer for you is going to be the name of a person. Because we have these people in our lives, people that cause us problems, often people that we love. And it's people that we want to fix. We can see what's wrong. And I want to fix this. I want this to be better for you. So how are you doing at fixing people in your life? I'm not doing too well. We think we can intimidate or lecture or flatter or manipulate, but as much as you love those people, as much as you love your children, as much as you love to fix them or your parents or your friends or whoever, we can't. Only God can fix them. See, this is prayer. And prayer is the closest we come to being able to influence this situation. You see, always between me and the deepest part of another person stands Jesus Christ. The most direct way to another person is not when I talk to them. The most direct way is when I talk to Jesus about them. Love God, love people. That's life in the kingdom, and life in the kingdom runs on prayer. Serve the world as God's kingdom, and he brings it. Your kingdom come. It's a prayer deal. But I want you to notice that Jesus says one more thing about prayer. He tells us to pray boldly. And there's a word that keeps coming in Jesus' teachings, and I wish there was a way to imprint it on all our hearts, but Jesus says, pray to your Father. Jesus says, pray to your Father and He will reward you. I love that. He says, your Father knows what you need. Pray, our Father who art in heaven. Jesus says, we give gifts. How much more will our Father give to them? He's our Father. Last week before we left, we got a call from our 26-year-old daughter, Joanna. And I'm the first one to admit that I mess up a lot as a dad. And it was just a quick call, and she said, here's what's going on at work, and these are our plans while you're going to be gone, and things like that. And I didn't talk to her for more than a couple minutes. And the last phrase that she said to me was, I love you, Dad. And I hung up the phone. It was probably just the mood I was in, but I just thought, man, how much is that worth? How much is that worth? How much do those words mean? And Jesus says, now you take that and you multiply it hundreds of times over. That's God's heart for you. So you pray boldly and you keep praying. And if you're disappointed, you keep praying. If you go weeks, months, years without an answer, you keep praying. Not because you have so much faith, not because you have all the answers. You do that because He's your daddy. He's your Father. We don't want to just know what Jesus says about stuff. We actually want to do it. And so I want to invite you to bow your head for just a moment. And this is a private time between you and your dad, your Heavenly Father. I want you to begin to search your heart, to talk with Him directly and openly. And let Him know, what is the biggest worry on your heart right now, today? What is it that just melts you, that breaks you? Maybe it's a health deal and you're so worried. Maybe it's a person. Maybe if you're a parent, it's a son or a daughter. Maybe it's a marriage. Maybe it's a betrayal. Maybe it's guilt. Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe you were abused. Maybe it's an addiction. I want you to just think of that word. What is it that you need God to know about? What is it that you need God's help about? What is it that's the deepest part of your heart? And I want you in your mind, imagine taking that word written on a piece of paper and spread it out before the Lord like Hezekiah did. Say, God, here's my letter. Here's my worry. Here's my heart. And then you bring your whole self, your whole heart, your whole mind before God, because he's always present. But now that we're fully aware of it, give him your worry. Do that now, and I'll close in a minute. Father, we just want to start out by saying, we love you, Dad. We love you. And Lord, I know that there are those who came in here this week who felt that they were drowning. For one worry or another, it's been consuming them, and they feel like they're going under. Would you speak to their hearts right now? Would you assure them with the truth that their dad, their heavenly father, has been watching out for them the whole time, and you've got them in your arms? Don't worry. Lord, we thank you for the example of Hezekiah. We pray that we won't just be hearers of the word, but when those moments come that we feel overwhelmed, that worry starts to take control of our lives, that we could just bring that worry to you and say, look at this. And you who are a good father will take it from us, will encourage us, will strengthen us to face what's ahead. Because ultimately, the most important things are not at risk here. So today we cast our cares upon you because you care for us. We are blessed because you are here. We offer our lives to you now. We cast our cares to you now. And we thank you that you are a good and faithful dad who will meet our need today. And we don't need to worry about tomorrow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.